All right, if you would turn to Acts, let's say 1 Corinthians, we were there this morning. Acts chapter 2, and we're in our study on the Holy Spirit, and this part of our series, we're in the book of Acts. We've been through, we spent a couple of sermons in chapter 1. And we're going to look at chapter 2, or begin looking at chapter 2 tonight. We're not going to get through the whole chapter tonight. And I don't want to spend a lot of time reading verse by verse through this chapter, because I want to concentrate mostly on the acts of the Holy Spirit in this chapter. But it's still going to take us some time to get through it. Mostly because this is where the majority of the controversy in the religious world is. About the Holy Spirit, or the Holy Ghost, as he's referred to here. Actually, if you look in verse 4, you see both names mentioned, Holy Ghost and Spirit. It's the same being. I don't know. I kind of get lost for words for, but it's the same part of the Holy Trinity. We'll put it that way, the same part of the Godhead, but just two different titles or names for Him, just like we've talked about with God the Father has many, has multiple names, and so does God the Son has multiple names. God the Holy Spirit does as well. Now. Last time we finished chapter 1 with the first church, not just in Jerusalem, but the first church in the world. So I think we oftentimes forget that the first church, the church that Jesus established when he was here on his earth, was not just the first church in Jerusalem, it was the first church in the world. And from that church sprang all the churches, all the true churches, from then until he comes again. The first church, we saw them electing Matthias as a replacement for Judas Iscariot. And if you remember, what we looked at was we also saw where this was done with much prayer and supplications. They didn't do it on a whim. They didn't say, oh, he's a good old boy, let's select him. That's not how they did it. There were two candidates. He wasn't the only one. And they went back to the scripture, even. If you remember, in verse 20 of chapter 1, they went back to the book of Psalms and followed what the Holy Spirit had instructed, or had given to David, the prophecy that he had given to David. And so they sought the guidance of the Holy Spirit in this. Another function of the Holy Spirit. We do that today, you know, and before we ordain a deacon, you know, we would pray about it, seek the guidance of the Holy Spirit in the matter. Same way with a pastor, with Sunday school teacher. Well, we don't ordain our Sunday school teachers, but I mean, as far as appointing someone, any office in the Lord's church, we would pray about before we voted on it. And not just the office, but anything, any business that we do. That's why oftentimes, unless it's an emergency or a spur-of-the-moment type thing, we might even spend a month. We might be the next business meeting. We may put it off until the next business meeting so everybody has time to pray and think about it. In those times when it is an emergency, you know, someone has a financial need all of a sudden that wasn't expected, or a matter of discipline that has come up, or whatever the case may be, we would still take time to pray about it. We wouldn't just, and even discuss it. We would even discuss it and pray about it before we actually voted on it. But those are all things that we seek the guidance of the Holy Spirit in. Because, why? Because he's he's the one that Christ sent here to be our comforter and our guide during the time that he is away. We also saw where the church was already in existence at this time. How do we know that? Well, for one, they had a business meeting, didn't they? And Luke even tells us the approximate number of the members. He says about 120. If it wasn't in existence at that time, how could there have been members? What would they have been members of? Nothing. If it wasn't a church there to be a member of, there wouldn't have been anything. And then we'll see as we get late into chapter 2 later, probably not tonight, but we'll see where that number was added to on the day of Pentecost. It was not organized. Nothing in this chapter or in this book says anything about the church being organized or started during or on the day of Pentecost. Where people come up with that, I have no idea, because it is not here. You can read the scripture over and over again and study this, and every time you're going to see where it says they were added to. It never talks about them being organized, or it doesn't say they started. I think if you read chapter 1, that's already established. You already know that they were organized before the day of Pentecost. And remember, this was their first business meeting after Jesus ascended. Not before, but after. He had already gone away. This is the first matter of business. Why would this have been their first matter of business? Well, remember, Judas had killed himself. And there was only 11 apostles at this time. Everything in the scripture tells us that there's 12 apostles. So if Judas was not considered a real apostle, which he was obviously lost from what the scripture tells us, died an unsaved man, then there were not 12 apostles at this time. So they, following the scripture, they sought the Holy Ghost and the Holy Spirit's guidance in this matter, and they, if you see in verse 23 there in chapter 1, and they appointed two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justice, and Matthias. These are the two men that met the qualifications in the group. That we know by all that the church was already organized. Now, what we're about to study the next few weeks, like I said, is very controversial, to say the least, in the modern religious world. And the sad thing is, there should be no mistake what happened on the day of Pentecost. Not just those that claim the church started on the day of Pentecost, but what's referred to in many circles as the filling of the Holy Ghost, the baptism of the Holy Ghost. There's different titles, different names that they give it. This doctrine that they have, is this false doctrine that they preach. We're going to look at that. And like I said, the sad thing is there should be no mistake what happened on the day of Pentecost, as the scripture is very clear on this matter. A child can read these scriptures and tell you what happened. Like we talked this morning, in our study of 1 Corinthians, we understand that it has to be the Holy Spirit to open our knowledge of the Word. And He's the one that gives us our understanding of God's wisdom. This, to me, this passage on the day of Pentecost is simple. It's simple reading. There should be no mistake in what happened here. And how or why? Well, I think we know it's, for one, it's man's sin and his pride in thinking that he's helping God accomplish something, is why these doctrines come about. So many today try to over-spiritualize these events. Most religious orders, and sadly even some Baptists, We'll try to say this was the point in time when the church began. And like we already talked about that, so I'm not going to go any further into that. But the Pentecostals get the name of their religious order from this passage of Scripture, as do the Holiness. The Holiness movement, remember, they're even older than the Pentecostals. They go back to the, they trace their roots back to the Methodists. They get their names, they get their core beliefs, their core doctrines from this chapter. From this one chapter, they base all their doctrines upon. And they're false doctrines. False doctrines that they've created to base their whole religious belief upon. Now, let's read chapter 2 and verses 1 through 4. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven, as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it set upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now, some try to say, and you could, if you didn't read this in its context, you could kind of see it this way. Try to say that this what we see in verses 1 through 4 is a gathering of the whole church. But as we get to it in a moment, if we go down to verse 14, we see it was just the 12 apostles. 120 people gathered in one house. It had been a pretty big house for that to happen. And especially in their day, they didn't have big houses. They didn't have, unless they went to the temple, even their, they didn't have church buildings. For one, we know this. We know the first church didn't have a church building. They worshipped in the beginning. They worshipped on one of the porches at the temple, or out in the open. Sometimes it was down by the river, because they knew there was going to be people that were going to be baptized later. Sometimes they met in a field or in the woods or wherever they could meet, but they didn't have an official place to meet like we do, not a building. Let's go ahead and read verse 14, and we'll come back to verse 5 in a moment. But verse 14 says, "But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, Ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken my words." Peter and the 11, there was 12 of the apostles there that were standing to preach. Or they had been standing and preaching. Now let's back up and let's see what they were doing. In verse 5, "And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews." Notice that they were dwelling there. Does that mean they were living there? For a time, yes. They had come there to observe the Passover and to observe the day of Pentecost. That's what they were there for. And if you back up and go and you see all that, you see that they were these men would have been there when Jesus was crucified, because that's when the Passover was, remember? So they saw all that. They may have even, we don't know, they could have even been in the crowd that demanded his crucifixion. We don't know. Now Peter tells later that it was the Jews that demanded his execution, so that it very well could have been these men. Now, "There were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men, out of every nation under heaven." All the nations where the Jews had been scattered to. That's what he's saying. "Now when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together." What was noised abroad? These men speaking in other tongues. That's what was noised abroad. That's what these people began to hear about. They wanted to know what was it that was causing these men to speak in other languages. Notice it says, back in verse 4, other tongues, not unknown tongues, not gibberish or some man-made tongue. It was other tongues. These are tongues that, these men will see. They were speaking in the tongues, or were saying, preaching in a way such that these men could understand it in their own native tongue. And not just their native tongue, but their own native dialect. So they understood exactly what they were saying. Verse 6, now then, this was noised abroad. The multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own language. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? Remember, all the apostles were Galileans. That's another reason why I say this was just the 12 apostles gathered here. Some of the other members would have been from other parts of Judea. We think of some of the women that's mentioned in the scripture. There's others, names that we know of that very possibly could have been members of the first church mentioned in the Gospels. But he says, are not all these which speak, those who are preaching, are they not Galileans? In other words, they're nobody special. They're not highly educated men. At least they didn't think they were. Remember, they had been educated by the Master, had they not? So they've got more education in the things of God than even the high priest does. And how we hear, or how hear we, every man in our own tongue, wherein we were born. So these men are not from Judea. They're not from Israel. Their lineage is, they're from other countries where other languages are spoken. Hebrew or whatever, Aramaic, whatever language was being spoken there in Judea was a second language to them. It was not their native tongue. And yet they were Jews. And they were hearing these men preach in their own tongue, not an unknown tongue. Notice that again. It's their own tongue, not a heavenly language, as some try to call it, but a known tongue. Verse 9, Parthians, Medes, and the Elamites, and the dwellers of Mesopotamia, and in Judea, and Cappadocia, and Pontus, and Asia, Phrygia, and Pamphylia, in Egypt, and in parts of Libya, and Cyrene, about Cyrene, and strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians. We do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. What are the wonderful works of God? The gospel. What else could it be? These men are not saved yet, so why would they preach doctrine to them? Why would they preach church doctrine? Why would they preach eschatology to them? Those are things that they're not going to have a clue about, not even going to care about. The first thing they do is they preach the gospel to them. The wonderful works of God preached to them in their native tongue, not some unknown tongue, not some gibberish. I don't know if you've ever been to a service where tongues were being spoken, or so-called tongues were being spoken. It's a joke. I mean, a person from the outside in can see it. And they, of course, they try to tell us that it's because we're of the world, and you know the things we talked about this morning, the foolishness of preaching. Yeah, that's what they try to say it is. It's not. It's true foolishness. It's what it is. And I remember the first time that I heard it. And there was supposedly an interpreter. But the guy that was speaking in tongues, it was like the same thing over and over again. But the interpreter wasn't saying the same thing over and over again. He actually had some kind of message of some kind. And it just, you couldn't help but laugh, because I'm like, are these people not hearing the guy speaking in tongues, that he's not saying different words over and over again, no matter what language it is? He's saying the same thing over and over again. And this guy translating is, he's given some prophecy or something, and I don't remember what it was, but it's not the same thing over and over again. You know? So these ridiculous notions and ideas that people come up with, that's not what this was about. This, if you go back to chapter 2, verse 4, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. They were filled with the Holy Ghost similarly as were the Old Testament saints that we studied. Remember when the Holy Spirit came upon Samson a few different times? He came upon, King Saul in the early days. David, Solomon recorded times. There was Ezekiel. Elisha. That's the one I'm trying to think about. Thinking of Elisha and Elijah. And the Holy Spirit would come upon them and give them the power to do certain things. In this case, the Holy Ghost has come upon these men, has filled these men, not at the time of their salvation. And that's another misnomer that we hear preached today, is that, and there's even, I've heard some Baptists that think that this is when the Holy Spirit came upon the church at this point, and that's when men began to be filled with the Holy Spirit because of their salvation. Well, what about the Old Testament saints? Everybody seems to forget about them. You know, they were saved too. They were saved the same way we are. There's only one way of salvation, right? So they were saved the same way we are, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit, just like we are at the time of our salvation. This filling of the Holy Ghost is different. It's to endue power upon someone. And that's what Jesus told the apostles in John chapters 14 through 16, was that he was sending a comforter, and he was going to empower them to do what he needed them to do. And that same power, it appears, as though it has been passed down to the churches ever since. Some churches have it, some don't, though. And I think we'll look at that at another time. But there's some that, even some of the Lord's true churches, are not, you don't see them as active. Are they one of his true churches? That's kind of between them and the Lord. I couldn't tell you. But we're given the power, the authority that we have to preach the gospel, to follow the great, to do the Great Commission. That authority and the power that's involved in that comes from the filling of the Holy Spirit. It's not some mystical, magical thing. And we'll see in the scriptures as we study more into the New Testament on the Holy Spirit. It almost comes, when we think about it, or if we're just doing what we're supposed to be doing every day, for lack of a better word, it almost comes natural to us, because we've been taught how to get the gospel out so well by wherever we've learned it from, whether it was preachers in the past or Sunday school teachers, or by reading the Word. It just comes natural to us. And it did to the apostles. This was the first time, so it wasn't as natural to them then. But later on, you'll see where, when it's talked about, it's not as big a excitement as it was in the past. It's exciting, but you don't see, it's not as, I guess, as glamorous as it is in chapter 2. Or as spectacular as it is in chapter 2. It's still spectacular, but not like it was here this first time. Because remember, this was the first time that these men had been filled with the Holy Spirit in this way. In verse 12, he says, "And they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, 'What meaneth this?' Others mocking said, 'These men are full of new wine.'" These men were like, remember we talked about this morning about how the educated of this world, the intellectuals, don't understand the gospel because it's a mystery to them? What about these Jews here? These were devout men from their communities. It was a mystery to them. When they heard the men preach the gospel to them, it astonished them. They were like, "Well, what are they talking about?" Remember, if it's a true fact, if it's true that these men had been at around Jerusalem at the time of the crucifixion, they got to be wondering, "Well, he's dead. You know, how can you be preaching him as the Messiah when he's dead?" He's not dead, though. Remember? Back in chapter 1, we saw where they saw him ascend into heaven. He spent 40 days with the church, preaching to them and teaching them. Others mocking, in other words, they made fun of them. They're saying these men are full of new wine. Well, how's new wine going to make you speak another language? You ever thought about that? It's not possible. And these men, being Galileans, they hadn't been all over the world. They had been in Galilee, other than when they were with Jesus, they had been in Galilee all their lives. But yet, the Holy Spirit comes upon them and gives them the power to preach the gospel in the tongues of these men from other countries. And then we see in verse 14, but Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, "Ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words." Now, Peter, when we did our study in Acts before, we brought this out that Peter is speaking to a particular group here. He's not speaking to the Gentiles. And here again, the Pentecostals and the Holiness will take these verses out of context, and they will try to say that these things are for the church or for the churches. It's not. Because what Peter preaches to the Jews is for the Jews, for the nation of Israel. Are there some things that we as Gentiles can learn from these passages, from these verses? Yes, certainly there is. But the prophecies that he brings out have nothing to do with the Lord's church. He says, "Hearken to my words, for these are not drunken as ye suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day." It's too early in the morning for these guys to be drunk. Nobody drinks that early. You know, you see that in the movies, in the westerns. You know, the guy, you know, someone offers him a drink, and it's too early in the morning for that. People used to honor that. That was a biblical teaching, actually, that you weren't supposed to drink before a certain hour of the day. And here Peter tells them, they're not drunk. It's too early in the morning for them to be drinking. And then he goes on to give this prophecy that was spoken of by the prophet Joel. And we've looked at this several times in the past, and I'm not going to go through all of it, but this is a quote from the second chapter of Joel. And who was it written to in Joel's day? The Jews, the nation of Israel, not to the church. And he goes on and tells all these things all these prophecies that are going to happen. All these things are going to happen. We already talked about being in Revelation. These things are going to come about. These things are going to happen during the tribulation period. Now, I think we're going to stop there for tonight, and we'll get into Peter's sermon next time, because there's a lot there also as far as it concerns the Holy Spirit or the Holy Ghost. And he talks about the power of the Holy Ghost and receiving the gift of the Holy Ghost and those things. There's terms in these few chapters, first few chapters in Acts. There are terms here in the Scripture that are used today and misused today, I should say. They're misused today by certain groups who have spiritualized these things way too much. It is a spiritual matter. Otherwise, it wouldn't be from the Holy Spirit. But there's things that are not so when it comes to the Holy Ghost or the Holy Spirit in these matters. We'll get to a point, and we'll probably get to it in this study also eventually, but in 1 Corinthians, in our study there, we'll get to the point where Paul said a lot of those things were going to cease. Those gifts, those Holy Ghost gifts that people talk about, after the Bible was complete, after Revelation was done, there was no need for them anymore, because we now have the written word. Those were a witness. Those were a sign and a witness, mostly for the Jews. Once you get deeper into the New Testament and you look in Paul's journeys, his missionary journeys, Paul didn't practice most of those gifts. He could have if he'd wanted, if it was needed. But remember, when he got to preaching to the Gentiles, it wouldn't have done any good, because that's not what they were looking for. The Jews were the ones looking for a sign, remember? So, remember those things. I know there's every year since I've been living here, I've been noticing a sign east of here on the highway in the next community down. Church down there, or so-called church down there, has a Holy Ghost revival every summer. The Holy Ghost don't need reviving, for one. If you're teaching what I'm pretty sure they're teaching, the Holy Ghost is not going to revive them either, because that's not what it's about. It's not about a health and wealth gospel. It's not about slapping up somebody upside the head and telling them they're healed, and you go back later and they're still laying on the floor and they're not healed. You know, there's too many stories of that, and it's all smoke and mirrors, that we call it. We laugh about it, but people take that serious, and there's people that will say, well, I was healed at one of those services, and you get to talking with them and you find out they really weren't healed. It's just either their illness was in their head to start with, or their healing was temporary. That slap on the head straightened their back out, and it didn't hurt for a few days, but then it came back. So anyway, so we'll stop there for tonight.